Good morning. Happy Father's Day. I've got two of my sons back at the tech booth, and one of them was saying, "Dad, you pace too much," the one who works the cameras, and I'm so tempted to be like juking, make him struggle back there. So anyway, happy Father's Day. On Mother's Day, if you remember, I was preaching on a covenant of slaughtered carcasses, and so today on Father's Day, it's fitting, I guess, that I'm preaching on God's destruction of Sodom, which is another easy passage. But we're continuing in our series and through the book of Genesis, and particularly the life of Abraham. But today our sermon is going to be focused a lot more on Abraham's nephew, Lot, and this really wicked city called Sodom. And we got introduced to both Lot and Sodom back in Genesis chapter 13, and it goes something like this: that Abraham had adopted his nephew after his brother died and was raising him up to be a son. Like everything, he loved Lot. He was all in on Lot. God blessed their socks off. Their wealth started growing. And Lot said, "You know what? There's not room for me to grow any more of my wealth now that your wealth is here. So my wealth is more important to me than you, Abraham, and all this covenant stuff going on over there. So what if I take that land on the other side of the Jordan?" Abraham's like, "Okay, you go this way, I go that way, that's fine." And so we're told that Lot goes east of the Jordan, and he pitches his tents right outside of a city called Sodom. And at the time, we're told this is a very wicked city, and already you see that Lot is beginning to make compromises. Like, "But money's more important, so you know what, I'll go in that direction." Then in chapter 14... this foreign empire comes through, conquers the city of Sodom, and we're told that Lot gets caught up in this, and they're taking all the people of Sodom and Lot captive, and they're on their way north. So you get the sense, wait a minute, Lot was now living in Sodom, so now he's even closer into the city, more of the moral mess of it all. And Abraham, being this incredible guy, knows that the people of Sodom are wicked, knows that Lot betrayed him for money, gathers up his men and goes on a rescue mission to rescue the people of Sodom and Lot. He does so, brings them back home, delivers them, and here's what's wonderful. God looked at that faithfulness, if you remember, and says, "Abraham, you were willing to lay down your life to give freedom to really wicked people? I'm going to celebrate you. I'm going to praise you to the heavens." And so you get right out of the gates this sense that God comes to us and says, "What's the role of my people? To love, to show compassion, to extend mercy." But today we'll see that judgment, because those very same people in that very same city are going to be judged, but they're judged by God. Last week, we got introduced to this, where God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, "Hey, Sodom is going to be destroyed." And Abraham pleads with God, tries to intercede, begs God for mercy, and he starts negotiating with God. Remember last week, he's like, "Well, what if there's 50 people in the city that are righteous? Would you destroy the whole city then?" And God's like, "Of course not. What about 45? 40? 30? 20? 10? And starts negotiating. And what's the message that you walk away with is every time God says, "Of course, I would not destroy the city if righteous people were there," but the conclusion ultimately is what? There's no righteous people in this city. And so the judgment is going to come. And this is what God says to Abraham. He says, "There's been a great outcry about the sin of Sodom. They have committed grave, grave sins." And what you have to understand about the culture that's surrounding Abraham and Lot at this time, the region of Canaan, if they're crying out about how bad Sodom is, it has to be really, really bad, because the people of the region of Canaan in this particular era are engaging in child sacrifice. They're engaging in cult prostitution. These are not prudish, religious, moralistic people, but even they are crying out going, "Sodom, oh my goodness, it's so wicked, please help us, heavens." And so even Abraham, when he tries to find a bride for his son Isaac, says, "Do not take a bride for Isaac from this region. The culture is totally repulsive." So that's a pretty low bar of what this must have been like. And so if you've ever heard that expression, fire and brimstone, it comes from this week's passage, where God is committed to coming and wiping this entire city from the face of the earth. And that's heavy. But it's real. You know, they did, in 2001, Jordan, the country Jordan, gave permission to an archaeologist to go where the Bible says Sodom should be and to start doing excavations. This guy's name is Stephen Collins. And he went to this, what they call a tell, which is ancient ruins that have been built on top of each other, on top of each other, on top of each other. And so a massive hill where they would build a city on top of it. And he started digging at this place, and he's like, wow, this is the exact location, the exact size, fortifications, the architecture, the network of surrounding cities. And as he began to dig, and his archaeological team is studying this place, they found that it met a fiery end. It was destroyed by fire that came from above, and it left this city uninhabited for 700 years. Five times bigger than Jericho, which is what we should expect for Sodom, which was the great city of that region. 62 acres inside of 18 feet thick walls, and the evidence screams that it was destroyed by fire coming from above. And so with that evidence, all the different outlets in the media started saying, guess what? They have found Sodom, and it's like what the Bible said. So you go to Forbes and Newsweek and Yahoo News and the Times of Israel, and you Google this, and you can find all sorts of outlets that said, oh my goodness, they have found this. This story's not just biblical mythology. Like, this is the real deal. And so from 2001, they kept doing seasons and discovering more. And what they believe is that a meteor came from the south, exploded over the Dead Sea, which in the top left, you can see the sea there, and then shoved its shockwave and all the force into the northeast in that territory that's in modern-day Jordan and just devastated it. The palace, the little bits of it that are still intact, like the palace in the top right, they call the Red Palace, because it was so charred by fire that it made it red. The shockwave just blew everything. You can see in the bottom right that what remains is charred from above, and the entire thing was just filled with ash. And so the University of South Carolina, their Institute for Archaeology and Anthropology, just tried to cast a vision of what the evidence would have made this look like. And just listen to this. They had no idea an unseen icy space rock was speeding toward them at about 38,000 miles an hour. Flashing through the atmosphere, the rock exploded in a massive fireball about 2.5 miles from the ground. The blast was about 1,000 times more powerful than the Hiroshima atomic bomb. It shocked the city dwellers, who stared at it and were blinded instantly. Air temperatures rapidly rose above 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Clothing and wood immediately burst into flames. Swords, spears, mud bricks, and pottery began to melt. They found all this. Almost immediately, the entire city was set on fire. Some seconds later, a massive shockwave smashed into the city. Moving at about 740 miles per hour, it was more powerful than the worst tornado ever recorded. The deadly winds ripped through the city, demolishing every building. They sheared off the top 40 feet of a four-story palace and blew the jumbled debris into the next valley. None of the 8,000 people or any animals within the city survived. Their bodies were torn apart and their bones blasted into small fragments. When they're looking around at what was left around in the city, they find pottery shards that are now glassed over. That's called Trinitite rock. If you look on the right side of that upper left image, it's green. That's pottery shards that were found in New Mexico after the atomic bomb experiment. And it created blistered rocks that were called Trinitite rocks because it was the Trinity bomb. And so if you look to the left, that rock that is also Trinitite rock that's glazed over like glass came from Sodom. Tel El Hammam is the name of the place. If you look down, you see all the little circles. Those are stone pellets that come down on fire and just peppered the whole region, everywhere. When you get a microscopic image of what that looks like, what those little rocks are like, when you take a close-up image, middle center, That's DLC, diamond-like carbon. Because the pressure and the heat was so absolutely intense that when it impacted, it transformed into like diamond little speckles all over this place, rocks falling from the heavens. And if you look at the last two images on the right side, you see what's called shocked quartz, where the sand was so powerfully crushed that it cracked the sand. Now, to do that requires 725,000 pounds per square inch, which is like stacking 150 pickup trucks on your thumb. Powerful destruction from above. And that's exactly what we're going to find in the story that we go into today. So Genesis 19 is a hard passage. We're coming to the Word of God, and we're called to embrace it. We're called to submit to its wisdom for us, to learn from it. But today's passage is going to deal with justice. It's going to deal with God's wrath. It's going to deal with his mercy. It's going to be a warning against sin and sexual chaos. It's a warning against making compromises with sin. It's a warning against pride and a lack of charity or hospitality. It's a warning against self-righteousness and religiosity. And so we need to come to it with open hearts, recognizing that this is the inspired Word of God. It's authoritative. What can we take from it? And where do we see the character of God in it? So Genesis 19, verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom. Now these are the two angels that had been with the Lord, and they're on their way to Sodom to investigate whether or not this city is as wicked as all the cries have made it out to be. They arrive at Sodom in the evening, and Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom, which is mind-blowing if you understand what that means in the ancient world. To sit at the gates of a city means that you are in authority over that city. Like, have you ever heard the expression, the gates of hell shall not prevail? Like, it's not talking about the literal gates of hell, like, oh no, they're not going to win. Like, it's the powers of hell will not prevail. And so what do you notice? Lot started being outside of Sodom, just pitching his tents kind of near it, wanting some of the wealth. Then in Genesis 14, he's suddenly in Sodom. By the time you get to Genesis 19, he's one of the leading judges and elders of the city, if he's sitting at the gates. Wow. How many compromises did he have to make on the way to throw his lot in there? No pun intended. Did he cash in on Abraham's military victory to be like, I should be an authority? What my uncle did, he rescued all you. Did they say, wow, you're really wealthy. Look at this incredible wealth. You should be in power. We don't know, but Lot is now a leader in Sodom. And it says, when Lot saw them, these two angels, and they're coming as men. It doesn't tell us that they would have been like glowing or with wings or anything. They're coming like men. It says, he rose to meet them and bowed himself in his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may notice this. Rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. Now notice Lot, what's going on here. They're coming in the evening. And Lot's like, you don't want to be out here. Like, quick, get into my house. And first thing, like, when the sun comes up, rise early and get out of here. Like, you do not want to stay here. And what he notices is these men are different. These men are set apart. They seem holy. They seem righteous. They seem pure. And he's recognizing you're coming into a city. It's not going to go well for you. I've got to get you out of here, because Lot at least still has a conscience. He knows what's right and wrong. And he's like, you cannot stay out here. But they're like, no, we're going to stay in the town square. We have a mission to see if this city really is as wicked as the cries have said. And so, but Lot pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread. He's showing hospitality, and they ate. And it's like he's showing hospitality, not like Abraham, if you remember the extravagant feast that Abraham made for him. Not that, but it's hospitality. It's there. But he's panicked that they're there. And in the next verse, we find out why. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Hear that. If you're not in Lot's house, every single man outside of his door is coming to the door. And what are they doing? They surrounded the house and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them, that we may abuse them." That word "know" comes, it's yada in the Hebrew, and it means to know, but it's experiential. And so a lot of times it has sexual overtones, which is here. In the previous chapter, when God says, "I'm going to send my angels to Sodom so that they will know if it's really that wicked," that's the same word. These angels are going to come and experience it for themselves, not based on the testimony of people crying out. Like, this city is going to be guilty of mistreating ambassadors from heaven. And that's exactly what's going on. They come to the door and demand, every man of the city demands that they come out so they can be abused. And so this goes back. Now, this is another thing they found in the archaeology, which I think is kind of fascinating. When they were digging around outside the palace, they found pillars. Now, these all date to the Middle Bronze Age. And we know that in that region, the Canaanites didn't build with pillars. So it's weird. It's different. It's unlike any of the other cities of the region. And this city seemed to have like a fascination with like bull artifacts. So there you see a bull that was found in this city with its head facing down, and they think that that was because the sport of bull leaping was a big deal in a particular region of the world called the Minoan civilization, where they would do bull leaping, where a bull charges you, and you literally do a somersault over its back. That's the big sport of the day, right? Or what else is known in the Minoan culture? They have the Minotaur. What's a Minotaur? It's half man, half bull. And so this is a big deal. Okay, well, that tells us that maybe this city was founded by the Minoans in a different region. Minoans are up in the Mediterranean, the Aegean. But what the archaeologists are like, okay, this city's entirely different. It's not Canaanite. It's Minoan. And what do we know about the Minoans? Well, you can study their ancient artwork. It's pornographic, filled with homosexuality, filled with pedophilia, filled with all kinds of absolute sexual anarchy. And one of the things that they did in Minoan culture that was a custom of the time is when you were a young boy and you were looking to become a man of the city, a citizen of the city, they had a really disturbing custom that went something like this. When you were 12 or 13, the city organized a ritual kidnapping, where they would come, take you out of the city, make you a man, train you how to do all sorts of things, and if you endured this at the hands of these other men, then you received an ox, a cup, and armor, and you were made a citizen of the city. And so this, in Minoan culture, in the ancient world, like, we have no idea how grateful we should be for the spread of Christian ethics. Radically different world we live in, post-Jesus. But if that's the culture that planted this city, is it any wonder that you find men coming and making such demands of people that are new to the city? Really gross. And so Lot went out to the men of the entrance, and he shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." Okay, so that's a good start. He's putting himself between him and his guests and his family, and he's saying, don't act so wickedly. But then you get a flavor of just how far Lot has fallen. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." So Lot leaves the covenant community of faith to go be in Sodom, and instead of transforming the wicked city transforms Lot. And the New Testament is going to tell us that Lot's conscience hates this stuff. He does not like all the crazy stuff. He doesn't like the abuse. We were told that. But he's been conditioned to tolerate their ordinary evils for what? I'll look the other way. I'll put up with it. I'll tolerate it. I'll allow it to be, you know, all around me if I get wealth, power, and comfort. And after a million little compromises, he's now willing to pawn his own daughters. How do you get there? You know, you can look at our culture today And you can see we've reached this point right now after a million little compromises to where 30 years ago, if they looked at us now, they'd be like, how in the world did they get there? It's the same when you don't hold to God's absolute standards and you drift and you make little compromises. Eventually, you find yourself in a place where you're unrecognizable to your former self. It's the same for cultures. And so the men said, stand back. And they said, this fellow, so the men are like angry now that he's making this case. He says, this fellow Lot came here as a sojourner. He was just outside the city and he's now become a judge and he's talking like this. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. And so Lot compromised his ethics to conform to Sodom. Sodom is not going to compromise its evil for Lot's sake. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And here's the idea I want you to pick up on. In every great moment in Scripture where there's a great judgment and a movement of salvation, God always provides a door of salvation. Everybody who is in Lot's house is offered mercy and salvation behind a door. You get to Exodus. And what is it? God offers mercy and salvation to everyone behind the door marked with the blood of an unblemished lamb. You go to Jericho, everybody behind the door of the prostitute Rahab, rescued. Everybody outside perishes. You get to the New Testament. Is it any wonder that Jesus himself will say, I am the door. Those who are in me go out and find pasture. Everyone else is condemned. And so this is a big deal. This door is a big deal for us as well. And so the men said to Lot, now this is wild. Remember early on we're told every single man in the city besides Lot is trying to get in to abuse these angels. Now notice what the angels say to Lot. Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law? Where would those sons-in-law have been? Out in that crowd. Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. And here you find the compassion of heaven itself. The very ones that are seeking to do me harm, go and offer them mercy. If they'll just receive the offer of mercy, judgment will not fall on them. If they're just willing to come behind the door, salvation will belong to them, even the very ones trying to attack. Wow. For we are about to destroy this place before the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And yet they still offer mercy to anyone willing to accept it. And so Lot went out into the middle of the chaos and the crazy and the evil of all these blinded men. And he said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. That Hebrew word, Yitzhak, it's Isaac. It's laughter. It's a big theme in the story of Abraham. In 17, when God comes and says, salvation's coming through your line, Abraham, what does Abraham do? He laughs at God. When God comes to Sarah and says, my covenant's with you, what does Sarah do? She laughs at God. And now you have these men that are being offered life in the face of judgment. Remember, everybody's blinded. They know something's up, and yet they laugh in the face of God and turn away. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. And what does Lot do? But he lingered. So the men seized him. I mean, you got to imagine, two angels, four arms. But the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. So angels have their hands full. You won't come? We're going to drag you out of here. God will not forsake you. And so they pull them out, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And it's crazy that in spite of God coming and saying, I have salvation for you, you don't have to perish. What are they doing? The same thing we do. Hold on, God. Let's negotiate here. I'm not sure I'm ready. And God loves them enough to literally drag them. And they brought him out and said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. And here goes Lot again. Lot said to them, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. Clearly you think I'm a big deal. You're here to rescue me. So you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I can't escape to the hills. You want me to give up all this wealth and all my skills, like you want me to go to the hills? I can't escape to the hills lest disaster overtake me and I die. And then he looks over and he says, behold, this city, right? Like my original dream was to go to the big city, Sodom, and to make it. That's being taken away. What? How about a little city? How about that? Look, it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And again, rather than being like, my goodness, you're offering me salvation and life and covenant. Send me wherever you want. He's negotiating with God. And here's perhaps what's even crazier is the angels say, okay. The angel said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities of what grew on the ground. And so this city is destroyed, just like we talked about. But it's interesting that the Bible makes it a point to say what grew on the ground is destroyed. And that, historically, is kind of an interesting thing because when you come to Sodom, the first time you're introduced to it, in Genesis 13, you know what it says about Sodom? That it's this paradisical place. It's well-watered, like the garden of the Lord. It's comparing it to Eden. And if you go, you saw the picture, if you were to go to that location, modern day, anywhere around Jordan, and it's overwhelmingly barren, it's dry, it's sand, it's rocks. Garden of the Lord, what? Well, here's what's also interesting about the geological studies that they did. Remember that blast comes over top of the Dead Sea, which is the saltiest place on earth in water. It's 10 times more salty than the Pacific Ocean. Blast explodes over the Dead Sea and just evaporates the entire top layer of the Dead Sea. And you know what it does? It sends that shockwave filled with all of that salinity. And it just blankets the whole region. What do enemies do in ancient warfare when they never want someone's crops to grow again? They salt the fields. And so they're salted. And so they do research and they find this region devastated, approximately 500 square kilometers immediately north of the Dead Sea, covering the East Kikar, which is the circle, the disc, including Tel El Hammam, this location, with a superheated brine of Dead Sea and hydrated salts pushed over the landscape by the event's frontal shockwave. Now, listen to this. I'm just going to point out the highlights. The amount of salinity that's found now in the soils there make it impossible for anything to grow. So they did this. In the ash layer, 60,000 parts per million of salt there. The oceans, if you look at the very bottom, 35,000 parts per million is the salinity of the ocean. This soil is 60 or 50,000 parts per million. Nothing's growing there. For any seed to germinate, you have to be underneath 12,800 parts per million. This is 4 or 5 times that. And this salt just covered that region. You get to Deuteronomy 29. You know what Moses writes about this region? He says, the whole land burned with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout. By salt. And so the next verse says this: "But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." It's a weird thing. You just imagine this, right? Like she's, and by the way, this is not, she looked back like she's just walking along, hears a noise and goes, "Let me check that out." And God goes, "Ah, that's it. Pillar of salt." No, what this means in the original language when it says behind him and that her eyes are set backwards, that means she's on the way and goes, "I can't leave it. That's my true treasure." And goes back, and she's caught up in the destruction, that frontal shockwave of, interestingly, anhydride salts that would stick to everything and encapsulate them and make them a tomb of salt. Maybe that's what happened. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." And he's got to be freaking out, like God didn't say, "Hey, I'm going to deliver Lot," and everything else. And by the way, Abraham never appealed for Lot. Remember, he's like, "Oh, there's all these, there, what if there's this many righteous or that many righteous?" He never appeals for Lot. Why? He knows Lot's not righteous at this point. He's a mess too. "And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." Why did God do it? Because he loved Abraham and because Abraham prayed for him. And so he rescues Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And there's one more reason that's kind of fascinating. Remember, Abraham's like, "Will you destroy the city if there's someone righteous living in the city?" And God's like, "Of course not." Well, here's the good news. There is somebody in that city that's righteous. He's just not born yet. He's not even conceived yet. Lot and both of his daughters will make it into the genealogical tree of Jesus. In them is the salvation of the world. Say what? And them? Like, those are some really messy people. Yeah. And you know what else? God's not done with Lot. He's a total train wreck. He's a despicable character. Like, who would do that to their daughters? And yet you get to the New Testament, and you know what it calls him? Righteous Lot. What in the world happened? Like, somewhere along the way, God caught a hold of his heart and his faith, and he becomes righteous Lot. God's mercy is not wasted on him. He becomes a righteous man. And I want to stop here for a moment, because when you get to the New Testament and you see how it talks about Sodom, it is not what you expect. This passage is not a call to moralism like, "Oh, we're in the church. Look at all those sinners out there. If only they would just obey, things would be so much better." This is not a call to moralism. That's what I want to make it. It's not merely a call to leave your sinful ways. And I want to make special note that when God brings justice and judgment on the world, the most legalistic and religious cities in antiquity faced the same judgments. And I want you to ask the question, why? Why does God also destroy Jerusalem? And I'll give you the answer. It's an uncomfortable one. Because the most sinful rebels that you'll find in this world and the most moralistic Pharisees you find in this world, they all come from the same root. Look at me. I'm the center of the story. I'm the center of the universe. It's all about advancing self via rebellion, where you're like, "I'm pushing off all authority. I'm doing whatever I want because I'm the center of the story." Or it's, "Look at me. I'm so much better than everyone else. I am self-righteous Pharisee." And God looks at both and goes, "Ugh." And the prophets and in the New Testament, when Sodom is talked about, it's intended as a warning to God's people, not to pagans. When you get to Revelation, the book about the final judgment, in Revelation chapter 11, when it talks about the coming judgment, he sends two witnesses, just like Sodom, two witnesses in the final judgment, and it says their dead bodies, they were killed, will lie in the street of that great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. What do you mean heaven's nickname for Jerusalem is Sodom? Yeah, Jesus says it's the city where they kill the prophets. It's the city where they crucify. And who is it that did the crucifying? The moralistic Pharisees. Gosh, woof. Jerusalem's the most legalistic city on earth at the time, the most religious city on earth. Ezekiel, writing 600 years early, get this, says to Jerusalem, behold, this was the guilt your sister Sodom. Whoa, you're telling me that Jerusalem's sister is Sodom in God's eyes? Wait, that's the rebellious one. We're the self-righteous legalistic one. Yeah, you're both the same. It's all about you. At the expense of everyone else. Listen to what he says. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease. It's all about you at everyone else's expense. Both sides. You didn't aid the poor. You weren't charitable. You didn't offer hospitality. You didn't take care of the needy. You were haughty, and all that pride that where you thought you were the center of the universe, that led you to do the abominations before me. Long before you got to the moral anarchy, it was pride. Long before you got to the self-righteous Phariseeism, it was all pride. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. And he's saying, hey, Jerusalem, you too. Watch out for that self-centered pride. This is not moral versus immoral. It is living for God versus living for self. Is God the center? Everything is for his will, his kingdom, his name, or is Sam the center? Because if I'm the center, I'm going one of the two extremes. That is not where you want to be, with no sense of mercy or kindness or humility or compassion. Listen to what Jesus says, come out of his own mouth, to one of the cities where he was pretty often. He says, to you, Capernaum, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Whoa, because I really relate to Capernaum people, the moralists who have it all together and look at Sodom and go, oh, they're the problem. And Jesus comes to Capernaum that's like, we don't need a savior. We got this figured out. And he's like, oh, it's going to be worse for you walking around doing all your wickedness in my name. It's going to be worse for you than for them. Whew. And when Jesus declares what it's going to be like on the final day of judgment, listen to this. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, he goes right here. When he says, do you want to know what the end of the world is going to look like? Here it is. Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, just going around building up their own kingdoms. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Everything they lived for, gone. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the person who's on the housetop with his goods in his house, do not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Then he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And I'll tell you, Revelation describes that final day, and it says that God is going to come down and he's going to destroy the wicked city with fire. It sounds very familiar. And it says there's two people groups. The first one, God came to Babylon, the city that's being destroyed, and he says, come out of her, my people. And we're told that she comes out like a bride prepared for her husband, so eager to set her sight on Jesus and how beautiful he is and how loving he is and all of his infinite attributes that are just ready to be given to her. And they're ecstatic coming out of the city with their eyes fixed on Jesus. And then there's a second group of people, and you know where their eyes are fixed? On the burning city. And they are mourning and wailing that everything they've ever lived for is gone. Two types of people. Those who fix their eyes on Jesus and love their neighbors, or those who fix their eyes on this world and all of its petty trinkets and treasures. And here's the good news, guys. Whether you identify with the sinners of Sodom, you're in here going, man, like, that's me. I've done so much. Or you're more like me now, the moralistic Pharisees of Jerusalem. Your solution's the same. Run to Jesus. Accept his offer of pardon. Embrace his lordship over your life. He's worthy of everything you have. And his justice, this is good news that God will not just allow all the pain and misery and anxieties and fears and hatreds and the mess of this world to continue forever. He is a God of justice. He will put an end to it, because if I was to say that heaven is just that continuing forever and ever, you wouldn't want to go there. It is his love that puts an end to this. But here's the other good news. Every single person in this place deserves Sodom's fate, including me. And you know what our Savior did? It's one of my favorite images that came from a music video, but it's how I think of this story. You know, we deserved the wrath. We deserve the punishment. We owe a huge debt to God. And Jesus comes down and he goes to the cross and he takes the wrath for us and he swallows it all. He suffers death and misery. Why? So that we on the other side who deserve that are totally free. We have absolute sanctuary in him. We are rescued and redeemed and purified so that we can be with Christ forever in heaven. Not because we're moralistic, but because he came to us with perfect righteousness and took all our mess. And he gave us his perfect righteousness. We have no reason to brag about why we go to heaven. It is entirely a gift from a God who loves us enough to lay down his own life. But what does that mean for us? That means we don't ignore sin. We don't compromise with sin. We don't just say, well, whatever Sodom wants to do, let them face the judgment. No. In great love and humility and mercy and compassion, we go and plead with them for the one place, the one person in this universe that can offer them hope and a beautiful life. Amen? Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for your mercies, for the way that you love us. I thank you for your justice, though that's hard to say, because we deserve your justice. We deserve your wrath, and yet you swallowed it for us. You took it to yourself. Lord, I pray for an awakening here, that anybody that's caught up in the self-righteous moralism, Lord, that you would deliver us to recognize we got nothing to boast in. We're messed up. And for those that feel unlovable because they've done too much, Lord, that you would show them your radical grace and that you sing over them, that you love them, that you call them to yourself. Lord, free us. We thank you for your word, that you are our great hero. No one else in Scripture can rival you. You are a good God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.